Well, thank you for your presence. It is good to be gathered. I expect a number more before the evening is over with, but I guess for whatever reason, we are not quite full yet. So we look forward to what the Lord has for us this evening. Let's have two numbers in song to begin with. I'd like to just have a very brief meditation, but centered a little on the topic that we have before us this evening. Who can tell me what the first thing was that is recorded in Genesis that God did, or almost the first thing? Right. He said. And the reason I chose to sort of focus in on that is because that is one of the things that God has imparted to us that he himself does, and that is talk. The gift of language is something that is unique in God's creation to only those, to mankind. The rest of the animal kingdom, if you can accept that kind of language, does not speak. And the... I'm not meaning to call us animals, please, okay? But I'm simply saying that the rest of the living creatures don't speak. But God has imparted to man that ability to speak. And it is the way that we communicate our thoughts, mostly. In fact, most of our thoughts are done, and most of our thinking is done in words. And I think it's just beautiful to recognize that this is one of the ways that God has created us in his image, after his image, is the ability to speak. For approximately 2,000 years, according to the Genesis record, there was one language that served the entire world. And I can only believe that there were incredible advances in technology and science in that time for two reasons. One is they spoke the same language, and secondly, because they lived so long. They weren't building on other people's knowledge that lasted for maybe a prime of 40 to 50 years. They had the incredible ability to think and to continue to build knowledge. But then something happened. And in Genesis 11 then, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. And the thing that God cited that I think is significant with regards to what I've just said is that he said that man, in my words, now he's saying that what they imagine to do, they are almost unstoppable if they all speak one language. So there was two reasons why God seems to have introduced more languages. One was to get them to spread out, and the other one is to slow down progress. Now, it doesn't say it quite that way, but the fact that he says that nothing that they can imagine now will, and they're almost unstoppable, and so he had a way of doing that. Well, today, we're still trying to unscramble what God did back then. And it's not, and I'm just amazed at how languages have multiplied through time. And so to get his message out, God has called people to work in learning other languages, in translating the scriptures into other languages so that other creatures of God, others who have been created in his image, can also hear the words of God in their language. I'd like it just to refer to one verse in the high priestly prayer, John 17, where Jesus prayed this for his followers, not just the ones he was praying, not just his disciples, but for the rest of us. For he said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Again, It is through language that we learn about God. It is through language that we learn about faith. It is through language that we learn to pray, that we learn to express ideas. But most importantly, it is primarily in words that I worship when I worship. And so my heart is warmed at the idea that people have the courage to take on some of these challenges of learning a language and then translating it. I think I'll go ahead and just make a brief introduction before we have prayer, and then I will turn the time over to Joel. About 3.5 years ago that I first met Joel at Joel Martin at Faith Builders Winter Term. He was a classmate of Hilda's. The connection I had was I consider myself a good friend to William McGrath, his grandfather. Secondly was Joel's vision. One of the last days we were there, I asked Joel if he would just tell me a little more what he's thinking when he talks about Bible translation. And then he talked about going into linguistics. Well, I have not had a lot to do with what has happened. In fact, I've had nothing to do with what has happened, except just to be an encouragement when I can. But they have now founded an organization that is making an effort at bringing the Bible to other lands. So after a word of prayer here, we're going to have Brother Joel then speak to us. Joel, would you just come join us right now, and then I'll just turn the time over to you. Shall we stand together for a word of prayer? God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your goodness to us and for having brought us together in this place. Lord, I want to thank you for the ministry of your word in all of our hearts. And I thank you for the way that in song tonight we just learned again and heard again the work of your word. May it go forth with power and strength, and you promised it will not return to you void. We commit Brother Joel to you as he speaks to us. May you give him clarity of thought, and may we be able to understand. And Lord, birth in us the vision that you would like to have born, and that we may carry it forward for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.
Well, good evening to everyone this evening. It's a privilege to be with you all here in Kansas. We've been on about a six-week tour, my wife Kelsey and I and our little girl, Joanna. Joanna is Greek for Joanna, if that helps you to remember it. People have trouble with that name. So think Joanna in English it's Joanna, and think either Greek or Spanish pronunciation, Joanna. We've done about a six-week tour. We're very thankful for the chance to stop at my parents-in-law, Kelsey's parents, and take about a week and a half here of break. We were going to only do one presentation during this week, and then last night Ken asked me to speak at their church, so we consented to that. But other than that, this is the only engagement we have during this time. So about 20 different churches we're speaking at over these 6 weeks, and we're extremely thankful to God for the privilege of coming and bringing a little bit of the vision that God has been giving us to some of you. As you'll see tonight, there's something for all of us to do. With the work of Bible translation, you might be sitting here this evening thinking, well, I'm not linguistically inclined. I don't have a gift for languages. I don't even want to begin thinking about studying Greek or Hebrew. But that's okay. We're going to do an object lesson here after a bit that we're going to need some people to help in. So you can unfasten your seatbelts and get ready for that. And we're going to actually have a line of people up here. And we're going to demonstrate for you what it looks like to actually do a Bible translation. If we would send a delegation of missionaries, trained linguists, proficient in Greek and Hebrew, we need at least 2-3 people with that, with those skills. But then we need a whole bunch of other people behind them. How would it look if we would actually send a team to the field from your church or from your community? How would that look this evening for you all to be involved in that? So there's something for everyone to do. I appreciated David's introductory comments, and maybe just bouncing off to that here before we push on ahead into the presentation. And oftentimes God takes the weakness of humanity, the failures, so to speak, of humanity, and yet he's able to make something incredibly beautiful out of that. And I'd like to just underscore what he said from Genesis 11. The Lord came down and said, "This people is one, therefore nothing that they imagine to do will be restrained from them." That's the verse he was quoting from, I believe. And essentially what God was saying there is that because they have a common language, because they have a common purpose, whatever they want to do, it's going to happen. So God came down and confounded the languages. Now about 4,000 years later, David says we're working at unscrambling that. But the good news is that if we look forward into into Revelation, we find out that when we get to heaven, there's going to be every kindred and tongue and people and nation gathered around the throne worshiping God together. And I'd like to suggest to us tonight that if we all would be worshiping God around his throne in one language, that would be beautiful. And there may be times that will happen. But I also believe that through the unified diversity of that variety of expression, God is actually going to receive a much greater glory than if we all would just be speaking English. I think there'll be a trade language, so to speak, that we'll all know. The scriptures talk about the tongues of men and of angels. I think we'll automatically know an angelic tongue. It's my personal opinion. But I do know that when we get to heaven, potentially, at least from what we see in Revelation 7, we're going to be able to see the diversity of the tongues, peoples, groups, and nations throughout the whole world. And that unified diversity of language actually is going to articulate a much greater glory than if we just had one language worshiping God. So God is able to make beauty even from ashes, from things that we consider incredible failures. So that's exciting tonight. I'd like to begin with talking to you just a little bit about a verse from Matthew chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. This is a verse that all of us are very familiar with. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 have come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason it's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount is because the first verse says that seeing the multitudes, the crowds, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples, the people who were willing to climb clear to the top, they came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Jesus didn't want to cast his pearls before that whole multitude, so he climbed up on the mountain. Only those who were really passionate about following him got to the top and heard the sermon. Well, it's been recorded for us today. We hold it within our hands in our own heart language. It's an incredible blessing. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is beginning to tell his disciples, from about verse 19 on, a number of different things that we should not be pursuing, things that we should not seek after, things that we shouldn't be making a priority in our lives. And then we get to verse 33, and Jesus tells us what we are to pursue. Verse 33 says, most of you can quote it by heart, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The Greek there is a very strong imperative. There's different kinds of verbs in English and in Greek. And the Greek word, the root word is zeteo. It means to seek, to endeavor, or try earnestly to obtain. It's an action word. It's something that actually calls us to engage ourselves. Zeteo protos, that seek ye first, highest in order of priority, seek the kingdom of God. And to my knowledge, that's the only place in Scripture that the Lord Jesus tells us we're supposed to seek something first. So we ought to sit up and pay attention. What is it that we're called to seek? According to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that actually really causes us to ask a question. What is the kingdom of God that we're supposed to be seeking first? And I want to consider that just briefly tonight. You know, Jesus said, "His kingdom cometh not with observation." In other words, you can't say "lo here" or "lo there." It's not a tangible thing that you can grab a hold of, so to speak. Okay, it's not something you can get a hold of with your five senses necessarily. Jesus also said when standing before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Oftentimes in trying to articulate or understand the definition for an intangible concept, it's helpful for us to describe the antithesis, the opposite of that. So I'd like to suggest to us tonight that on one side we have the kingdom of God. Contrasted to that, we have the world. So let's just talk about the world just briefly. How does John describe the world? John says, "Whatever is not of the Father is of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God," that's a key phrase, we're going to come back to that, "he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So the world can be described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these tangible things that are passing away that are not of the Father. That's the world. On the other side, we have the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? We'd like to return to that question, Lord willing, at the end of this presentation, and we're going to read a short parable that not only defines for us the nature of the kingdom, but also speaks to us and calls us to participate. It speaks to us about our responsibility to participate in the work of that kingdom. So hang on to that question. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus said we're supposed to seek that first, and hopefully we'll come full circle, and we'll look at answering that question from one of the parables of Jesus here in the end of this presentation. We have along tonight a display table in the back. I'm just going to pause right now to talk about that just briefly. There's like a number of articles you can pick up back there if you're interested. This is a brochure. It's a trifold. There's information inside. Who are we? The world's need. What is our vision? On the back, how you can get involved. So you're welcome to pick one of those up if you care to. You might want to keep it to one per family. I'm deciding about halfway through the trip here that we're probably running low. Please take one, though. One per family would be great. Here's a response card. If you're interested in more information, you can fill out your name, address, email, etc., and you can check one of these four boxes in relation to how you'd like to become more involved, more information, join the prayer team, request a newsletter. Here is a prayer card. Please pick one of these up. We have plenty of these. If everyone would take one of these home that cares to and put that in a place that would remind you to pray for us, we would greatly appreciate that. We're in the infant stages of this organization. And we feel a great need for God's guidance and direction as we are really in some brand new territory. So feel free to visit the display table in the back after the service. I'd like to begin this next part of the presentation with asking you to consider with me a question. Oftentimes when Jesus taught, I don't know if you've noticed this, you probably have, but he taught by asking questions. And he actually expected a response. So I want us to consider the question tonight. If you would be asked to tell me, what is the heartbeat of your Creator, the heartbeat of God, how would you articulate that? What would you answer to the question, what is the heartbeat of God? Thank you. Not willing that any should perish. Anyone else? To love and be loved. Excellent. Any more?
To have a close relationship, which is about what he's
said. Okay. To have a close relationship with humanity, I'm guessing you're from. Excellent. All three of those actually help to support what I'm going to call tonight the heartbeat of God from Genesis to Revelation. Excellent answers. Thank you. From Genesis to Revelation, we find within the canon of Scripture articulated for us the heartbeat of God, the passion of God for a representation of all people, that he might dwell with them and be their God, and that they might be his people. In the first chapters of Genesis, we find the Creator himself dwelling in the midst of his people, walking with Adam in the cool of the day, in fellowship, in communion, loving and receiving love. That is the heartbeat of God, not only for certain individuals who've been born into Christian families or certain people in Western civilizations. God wants a representation from every people group that he has created upon the face of this earth. The book of Revelation says that everything God has been created for his honor and for his glory. And there's many places throughout this earth that there are whole entire people groups, language groups, nations, ethnic groups that know nothing of their Creator. And God's heart burns for those people. God yearns to have a relationship with those people. God is no respecter of persons. He loves those people just like he loves you and I tonight. And so just to begin with here this evening, I want to do a brief overview very quickly. We're going to look from Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to pull out a phrase from Scripture that actually articulates the heartbeat of God in this way that we've been describing. The phrase is all nations. God wants a representation from all nations. In the book of Revelation, we see, finally in conclusion, that all nations, kindreds, tongues, and languages will be gathered around the throne. Three times, however, already in the book of Genesis, we find this phrase not only referring to the nations in a general way, but actually included in the Abrahamic covenant of blessing. In Genesis chapter 15, God comes to Abraham, and he performs a very significant thing with the human being. God enters into a covenant with one of his creation. God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he actually comes into their culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, in ancient civilizations. They had a practice that if two people were going to make a pact or a contract with each other, we would sign our names, we might do some other paperwork. What they actually would do is they would take several animals, and they would divide them asunder in the midst. You can read about that in Genesis 15. And the two agreeing parties would walk down between those divided carcasses through the blood, so to speak. It was a blood covenant, and symbolically what they were saying, as I understand it, is if I don't keep my end of the covenant, this is what you're allowed to do to me. And we see in Genesis 15 that as Abraham saw what was happening, a horror of great darkness came upon him. He's entering into a covenant with the Creator, the sovereign God of the universe. And Abraham begins to tremble. But suddenly something changes. In the Middle Eastern customs, now something is not actually being followed through in the way that typically is done. A smoking lamp, Abraham sees in his vision, and a burning fiery furnace pass between these three carcasses laying there on the ground. Essentially what God was actually showing Abraham through that covenant agreement is, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. I know there's no way you can keep this covenant. What I'm going to do for you, I'm going to pass through not only once, I'm going to go through twice. And there's something symbolic that we can see in a futuristic way about the sacrifice of God's only son for humanity. There's no way we can keep our end of the contract, but God is willing to go through those carcasses. God is willing to go the second mile. God was willing, so longing for his creation to come back into relationship with him, that God was saying, I'll give myself, I'll give my only son. I'll let his body be ripped open. I'll let him be the one who will be the sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Genesis chapter 18, God comes to Abraham and he confirms the covenant and he pulls back Abraham's eyes, he pulls back the veil, so to speak, from Abraham's eyes just a little bit more, and he helps Abraham to understand the reality of the nature of this covenant. God says to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 18, that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, listen to this, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. In other words, Abraham, I'm blessing you, but by the way, this isn't just so you can enjoy the blessing for yourself. I'm blessing you so that you might be a blessing. Genesis chapter 22, we find the covenant confirmed again. God is speaking to Abraham. He's so impressed with Abraham's obedience after Abraham has been willing to take up his son and lay him on the altar that God says, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, you have not withheld your only son. Therefore, in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham, I'm blessing you, and by the way, all the nations of the earth are going to be recipients of that blessing. Genesis 26, the third time this phrase appears, this time to the direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac was going to carry on the lineage of his father. Essentially the same words, I will make thy seed to be multiplied as the stars of heaven, I will give unto them all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's multiple places we could turn throughout the Old Testament to find the heartbeat of God for all nations. God's passion, his desire to gather together a representation of people from every variety of his creation upon the earth. God is insistent about this. We could turn to the book of Psalms. We could turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah understood this long before his time, that all nations and kindreds somehow, Isaiah, I don't know how these Old Testament men understood this in a time when Israel actually was in a time of great conquest and the enemy nations around them really were their greatest foes, but somehow Isaiah prophetically understood this before his time. We could turn to the book of Psalms, Psalms 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 67, this is one of my favorite psalms in regard to this subject of all nations. Psalm 67 says, God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That thy way might be known upon earth and thy saving health among all nations. This is the purpose for the blessing. The last verse of that psalm says, God, even our own God, shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 72, I want to read just a couple verses from there. In Psalm 72, we find David speaking prophetically about the future reign of his king, of his son, who would be the next king, his son Solomon. Oftentimes in prophecy, there's a dual fulfillment. There's both a natural and a spiritual, a temporal and a futuristic element sometimes to prophecy. We see that in this psalm. David is not only speaking about his son Solomon, whether he realizes it or not, in the spirit he's speaking about the Messiah, the coming deliverer, his son who would ransom his people from their sins. Psalm 72, verse 1 says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish. The end of the verse says, so long as the moon endureth. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Verse 11, listen to this. All kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And verse 17 yet. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. This is a prophetic utterance regarding the ministry and the life of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could turn to the last book in the Old Testament and read one verse from Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." Malachi goes on to say, speaking in the place of God, "And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." God is insistent about this. It comes through time and again, already in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. We come to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is Matthew 24, verse 14. The disciples have come to Jesus, and they've asked him, "What shall the sign of the end of your coming be, and the sign of the end of the age?" And Jesus begins to unpack for them some of the things that we can expect in the end of the world. All of a sudden, he pauses for just a minute, and he says this, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Mark chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus is driving out the money changers from the temple, and he quotes from Isaiah saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations and house of prayer?" We could turn to the last chapter of either Mark or Matthew. We are very familiar with the Great Commission. "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Revelation chapter 7, I've referred to these verses several times. I just want to read two of them here before we conclude this look at the heartbeat of God from Genesis to Revelation. "After this I beheld," John speaking, he's speaking about a future time. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and with palms in their hand." These are redeemed people. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So we see in this worship scene of heaven that there will be a representation of all nations. Now you might say from Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, "Well, we believe in the imminent return of Christ," and you're going to see a large language banner up here tonight with over 2,000 language groups represented on that banner. And you might say, "Well, if Jesus says that he can't return until all nations have heard the gospel, I guess we have a long time to go." One thing I want to comment on about that is linguists define nations in one way, political entities define them another. We don't know what God's definitions of nations is tonight. But one thing we do know, according to that prophecy in Matthew 24, 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations." One thing we do know is that according to God's definition, the task is not yet completed because Jesus has not yet returned. "And then shall the end come," Jesus says. Once the gospel has reached all ethnic groups, all ethnos, all nations, then shall the end come. So we still have a job to do tonight. That is very clear. So with it being almost 2,000 years since Christ walked upon the face of this earth, and there being many multitudes who have yet to hear, how do we know where to start? Where should we focus our energies? What should be the priority of our focus in missions? That's a question I think we need to wrestle with tonight. Where should we place our emphasis, our focus? I would invite you to consider the testimony of the great missionary and apostle Paul. Paul said in Romans chapter 15, "I have striven to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Let me read that verse for you again. Romans 15, 20 says, "Yea," Paul's giving his testimony of his life. This is toward the end of his life. "Yea, so I have striven to preach the gospel where Christ had not been named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And he goes on to say, "As it is written, to those who have not heard, they shall understand." Paul had caught a hold of this heartbeat of God for all nations. Paul understood the passion, the desire of God for representation of people from every linguistic group, from every variety of every nation upon the face of this earth. And Paul was passionately pursuing that end. He says, "I have striven to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named." And I'd like to suggest to us tonight that it's okay, it's actually good to reap the corners of the field. Someone needs to do that. Please understand me. That is important. But I would also like us to consider the words of Jesus when he said, "Lift up your eyes and behold the fields that are white and ready to harvest." Friends, tonight there's totally untouched people groups, language groups, fields that are white and ready for harvest. And with the Apostle Paul, I think we should begin to embrace the vision of striving to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. We can preach the gospel where there's already a Pentecostal church in one corner and a Jehovah's Witness church on the other and maybe a Catholic church down the street. That's okay. But what about going to those places that Christ's name has never been named? I want to challenge us with that testimony from Paul tonight. So, this is where the vision of All Nations Bible Translation comes into the picture. We have, I'm going to use this brochure just to highlight a couple of points from the organization that the Lord is giving us the vision to start. I'm going to start here with the world's need in the center column. I'm just going to read some statistics to you. Some of you may have already heard. If you've already read this, please don't raise your hand. But if someone hasn't actually read and you would like to take a guess tonight, how many language groups? We talked about the Tower of Babel this evening. Tower of Babel, however you pronounce it. How many language groups do you think there are that are actually specific language groups, not dialects, specific language groups that are actually across the face of the earth tonight? Who wants to give me a guess? It doesn't matter. Who wants to give me a guess on that? How many language groups do you think are represented across the whole globe today? Anybody?
3,000.
3,000, 4,000. Who said that? Where are you at? Right there. Good guess. Anyone else? A little higher, actually. Does anyone actually know? If someone knows, raise your hand. Okay. Kent, weren't you listening last night? Where's my father-in-law? There he is. Okay. Do you remember what it was? Almost 7,000. All right. So you were close. Where were you? Right there. You were close. Almost 6,900 linguists tell us tonight. 6,900 language groups on the face of this earth today. I don't think there was that many at the Tower of Babel, but what tends to happen is languages or different language families. English actually wasn't even around, back in the time of Christ. So it's been since the time of Christ that now the largest language, one of the largest language groups in the world, has actually come into being. So that's what tends to happen. Language is a fluid thing. Languages can develop over time. Some languages die out over time. 6,900 languages. Of those languages, there's only 457 languages that have the entire Bible. Okay, so all 66 books in their heart language. English would be one of those. Obviously, the largest languages have already been translated. The whole Bible has been translated into the largest languages. So that's about 7% of the world's languages have the entire Bible. Now, there's thousands of languages that have some portion of the Scriptures. Okay, they might have the New Testament, some other portion. But the number that I want you to consider tonight is the reality that there are still 2,100 people groups, language groups, without a single verse of Scripture. Okay? 2,100 language groups without a single verse of Scripture in their own mother tongue, in their own heart language. So if they wanted to pick up the Bible this evening and actually read about the creation of God, the plan of salvation, all of these beautiful things that we're so familiar with, there virtually is no way for them in their heart language to actually read and understand the message of Jesus Christ and of the kingdom. So we'll move on here to who are we. We'll come back to that in just a minute, the vision of how to minister to the world's need. Who are we? I'm just going to read the first paragraph here. It says, All Nations Bible Translation is the newly formed mission organization providing an Anabaptist foundation for Bible translation and church planting. So when I was out at SIL in 2009, SIL is the Summer Institute of Linguistics. It's Wycliffe's training camp for people who want to be Bible translators. We got to looking around, there's about 20 of us there from the same background. And I began to realize that if I wanted to go and do Bible translation, there were outstanding organizations like Wycliffe that I could go and work as a translator for. But if I wanted to do Bible translation and church planting, there wasn't actually a viable option for me as an Anabaptist young person. There was nothing that was available. So some of us began to dream, think, pray. How would God have us to consider this need that we're facing and the reality there's many young people who want to be Bible translators, but there's not really a foundation to send them. So in 2009, several brothers met with Christian Aid Ministries to talk about the possibility of partnering with them to form an Anabaptist Bible Translation organization. And just in brief, after praying about that, we actually took about 6 months, Cam and ABT, it wasn't ABT back then, we were just newly, just starting to organize. We prayed about it for a while, and a mutual decision was made between ABT and Cam for ABT to form a separate organization. I'll just tell you one of the reasons I think that was a wise decision. Initially, I was a little disappointed that Cam wasn't willing to take it under their umbrella and say, this is a new division in our work. But one of the reasons they gave us for that, and I think it was wise, there's actually several reasons, I'll just give you one, is the reality that Cam is a very, very diverse organization. They have a very wide variety of people supporting that organization. That's an incredible blessing. That's huge. That's amazing. That's how they're able to do as much as they can. When it comes to humanitarian aid, when it comes to distributing, whether it's medicine or whether it's building houses for people whose homes have been destroyed, we can all agree on how to do that. Okay, they need a house. Let's build it. They need medicine. They need food. Let's give it to them. When it comes to something as potentially diverse and with as many different opinions as potentially there could be as church planting, they were wise enough to know that if we're going to do Bible translation and church planting, we need a firewall is what they call it. We need a firewall between where we are as an organization and between that actual church plant, there's no way we can get every different variety that we have supporting CAM to actually say, yes, we're excited about this church that they're planting. So that's fine. They said, why don't you form your own organization? We'll give you the support, and our backing is behind you. So the current structure of ABT includes a 6-man board and a 5-man advisory council from a broad variety of churches within our circles, so you can read more about that if you like to. Last page here, I'll just read this yet. It says, what is our vision? The purpose of All Nations Bible Translation is to provide a cooperative organization that will facilitate Bible translation and church planting throughout the world. So we want to look tonight at how that actually could take place. If there was a linguistic group that the center would decide to adopt, or this community, 3-4 churches in this area would decide to adopt as a people group that they're going to pray for, and they're going to choose some young men. Actually, the Moravians did that. They actually tithed their first fruits. They took the best of their people and they said, hey, you're going to the mission field. And it wasn't the kind of thing that, like, well, maybe I want to, maybe I don't. They actually said, hey, we're nominating you to go. And they considered it a privilege to be sent to the mission field. They tithed their first fruits. So if that would happen in this community, how would that look? I'm going to need some volunteers. So first of all, I need a volunteer to come on up here for me and to read to the audience from this book. Please. Thank you. Benji, way to be brave. All right. New Testament for Unwritten Languages, published by Wycliffe Bible Translators, Orlando, Florida. I'd like you to read to the audience loud and clear from St. John chapter 1, verse 5.
How about stepping up to the mic, please?
Okay, that might help. I don't think it'll help a lot, but you can try. Let's just show them what you
it's
got.
Empty. There's nothing here.
Thank you. You can just stay right here for a minute. Friends, this is the reality for 2,100 people groups across the face of the earth tonight. If they wanted to read that verse which says, St. John 1 verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There is absolutely no way for them in their heart language to read the Gospel of John. That's the reality this evening. You can hang on to that. Just sit on the front bench. I'll need you in just a minute. Thank you. Okay, so before we move further, we want to actually establish in our minds a biblical foundation for the process by which we actually would potentially reach an unreached people group that don't have the scriptures, have never heard of Jesus, there's never been a gospel representation among them. How would we go about doing that? We want to make sure we're following a biblical model for missions. If we turn to Romans chapter 10, Paul asks several very important missiological questions in Romans chapter 10. Just to get the context, I'm going to back up to verse 10. Romans 10, verse 10. Paul says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. There's a universal potential for humanity to be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That plural pronoun, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The call is for whosoever will, let him come. So, here's the questions. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's the first question. That's a good question. Number 2, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And finally, the last question in verse 14 here is, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? I'd like to suggest to you that Paul turns right around 3 verses later and he answers those first 3 questions. How are they going to hear? How are they going to believe? Romans 10:17. Can someone quote it for us? Who knows what Romans 10:17 says? Bible school teachers, pastors, come on.
So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Thank you, brother. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If these people are going to hear, if they're going to believe, if they're going to call upon the name of Jesus, God's method for communicating to them is through the articulation of his word. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. These people need the scriptures in a way that's intelligible for them, a way that they actually can understand the articulation of God's message in their own heart language. These people need the word of God. So after laying that foundation, God's heart is for all nations, and the way that they're going to be reached is through the articulation, through the translation of his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're ready to move forward. So Benji, I'm actually going to have you stand down here. I think it's going to work better because we have a whole string of people up here. You can just hang on to that book. We're going to see if we can get something written in there eventually. I'm going to give you this poster here, Unreached People Groups. You can hang on to that. Tonight, Benji is going to demonstrate for us He's going to stand as a single person, demonstrating for us a whole group of people. We'll actually give him a name tonight. We're going to call this people group that representing the Tanambores of the Key Islands. The Key Islands are Indonesian islands just west of Papua New Guinea. It's a real people group tonight, 114,000 people that have a definite need for Bible translation. So, Benji, we're going to send you way out there. Maybe you can stand about 3 feet out from the corner of that, 3 feet out from the door, just down over a little bit there. That's pretty close. All right, good. And we're going to pretend that he's out in Indonesia, and he's the Tanambores people of the Key Islands. Okay, so he's waiting for Bible translation. How shall they hear? How shall they believe? We've already talked about that, so let's get started. We need some other volunteers. I'd like a New Testament Bible translator to come up and hold this for me, please. This should be a young person. Thank you. Come on up. If you're past the age of 40, there's something for you to do. It's probably not go to school to learn Greek or Hebrew, though. Okay, thank you, Jill. All right, so New Testament Bible translator. This young man is going to have to spend several years in college. It could be through a distance education program. It could be at a local seminary, but learning the original language of Greek. It's important to actually have that as one of the tools in your tool belt. If you're going to be involved in Bible translation, you could just translate from the English language or whatever language you're most familiar with. But the further you get away, speaking in the natural sense, the further you get away from a stream, the more tendency from the head of a stream, the more tendencies there are for impurities to creep into that river of water. And so we want to go back as close as we can to the original source. So the Greek language is an important tool for a New Testament Bible translator. Okay, let's have someone else come up here. We're going to have an Old Testament Bible translator join his team. Someone please. Thank you, brother. Old Testament Bible translator. For many decades, missionaries have gone out with more of the Lone Ranger, pioneer missionary on the frontier all by himself for maybe 30, 40 years, doing the Bible translation, ministering to medical needs, helping the people with their humanitarian needs and the village development and so on. That method is okay, and we're not critical of people who have done that. People like Otto Koning have poured out their life for Jesus, and that's wonderful to see the work that they've done. But missions in general are starting to move more toward a team approach. There's several reasons for that. I'll just give you one. Let's pretend that both of these young men have finished their training, this one in Hebrew, this one in Greek. They also have to spend at least 2-3 summers at SIL, that's the Summer Institute of Linguistics, getting linguistic training to help them with the Bible translation process. Before I forget, I'll just mention there's a number of classes that you can take at SIL. I'll just mention two of them. One of them is called Articulatory Phonetics. Basically what that does, if you learn the International Phonetic Alphabet, linguists have actually decided there's about 75 sounds that the human vocal anatomy is capable of making. And they've transcribed a symbol for each one of those sounds. There's an international phonetic alphabet that linguists recognize internationally with about 75, we have 20 some letters in our alphabet, 75 some letters in that alphabet. And through each of those symbols, you can actually transcribe on paper the articulation of the sound you're hearing in the particular words that are being pronounced. If you're working with a language group that has an unwritten language, very important tool to have in your belt. You might also study a class called sociolinguistics, how the social reality of life and linguistics actually can, or language can actually interplay. I'll mention one other class. There's actually a class called syntax and morphology. Basically, morphology is the study of words and how words fit together, like their roots, suffixes, prefixes. A morpheme is the smallest unit of meaning within a word. And then syntax is basically a fancy word for grammar. So you have to study linguistic things that will help you to eventually have tools that you will use for the process of Bible translation. So they've both been several summers to SIL. They both have studied, one has studied Greek, one has studied Hebrew. Now coming back full circle, if these young men would be on the field, and for some reason, one of them has to come home. Maybe it's a medical need, maybe there's some need in the family, whatever it might be. If there's only one of them on the field, the work is going to quit. The work cannot continue. However, if there's at least two, preferably three members on the team, the work can continue in the absence of one of those team members. So let's pull someone else up here to join their team tonight. One more person, medical worker, one more person for the team, then we'll start adding some more links. Thank you. All right. Put you right over here, medical worker. This individual is going to be trained. He could be an LPN. He could be a registered nurse. He'll also have to go on through a mission medical intensive. And he could be trained specifically to minister to the humanitarian needs of the people. So these two here, young men here, have been trained in Greek and Hebrew and linguistics. Their focus is Bible translation, but we also want to minister to the physical needs of the people. But in order to free them up to actually continue to pursue the purpose for which they are primarily on the field, the training that they've received, we want to have someone on the team that could potentially help to minister to some more of those physical needs. Jesus touched the physical, Jesus touched the spiritual. We want to actually minister to both, but we don't want these young men to spend too much of their time ministering only to physical needs, and that actually can very easily happen. So we want to have someone that's actually assigned on the team to help work with that. Okay, so we have a young man who studied Greek, one that studied Hebrew. We have a young man who spent some time in training to work with physical and humanitarian needs, medical needs. So we have all three of these young men on a team, and they're about ready to be sent. What is the next link that we need in the chain? David, I'm going to ask you to hold this one for us. We have three young men. The next link we need in the chain is a sending church. So each time we add someone to the team now, we're actually going to have each of you move down. I want all of you to move down. David, you can stop on my side of the podium over here on the far side, and each of you guys move down, on down to right here. Okay, you can stop right there, David. All right, so each time I bring up a new link to this chain, we're going to put you right here. Every time we add someone else to the actual formation of this team, we're going to push you on over toward our end goal. So we have three people holding blue-edged folders. I don't know how far back there, but you can see that. Unfortunately, Bungie's is black, and this one is yellow. So we have a yellow team. These members are actually on the team. They're going to the field. The sending church and other links behind them on the chain. Sometimes there might be an interplay between the field and the home, but mostly these people are going to stay at home, and they're going to make it possible for this team to actually go. Ascending church is absolutely vital. It's impossible. It's very, very unadvisable for a team to go to the field without ascending church. Behind them, 100%, willing to support them, encourage them, bless them, a place for them to return, to get on furlough, to get recharged, etc. Okay, I'd like a young lady to come up next. Household help school teacher. Who wants to volunteer? Thank you. Hey, David, you can move on over. And let's put another person here on this team. Thank you. Household help school teacher. So let's pretend all three of these young men are married tonight. I don't know if they are or not, but let's just pretend that for the sake of what we're doing here. So, okay. So we have, potentially here we have three couples on the field. It could be couples or singles, really. But potentially what I'm after here is there's going to be some children on the field, okay? So we're going to have, Joel is married. So we're going to have some children on the field. In order for Joel's wife to actually be involved as much as possible in the process of Bible translation, we want to free her up through sending someone to actually help do some school teaching. Maybe someone can actually do some household help, etc. So there's actually been times that missionaries have gone to the field, they've learned the native language, but they haven't included their wife in that inner circle of communication. Bad mistake. Typically those couples end up burning out or coming home having a lot of tensions. We want the missionary wives to actually be involved in the process of medical care, of Bible translation. We want them to get some education too, and actually learn the native language, be involved as much as possible on the team. So we're going to send, is it Maria? Angela. We're going to send Angela along to help with some school teaching and household help. Great. Okay, we need another person to come on up here. Prayer support, just so she doesn't feel lonely. Let's have another girl come up here and join her. Prayer support, please. Thank you. I actually sat down one time on the stage. This was at a church. I won't tell you where. I waited so long, it's like, well, I can wait longer than you, and I sat down. So please come quickly. All right, so you guys can move over one more link there, prayer supporter. This is absolutely important for the teams. We're talking about going to places that have been held in bondage and superstition and tribal religions for centuries. And if we're going to break through that darkness and that spiritual blindness and bondage, we're going to have committed prayer warriors who are willing to pray this team right on through to the end. Each team member is going to need a committed number, a specific committed number of prayer warriors. We can't emphasize that enough, okay? It should probably be a man, but really it could be either one. Financial supporter, who wants to hold this for us, please? Thank you. All right. A child shall lead them. Thank you, young man. All right, financial supporter. Missions are expensive, folks. There's no two ways about it. I saw your board over here tonight, and I was impressed with the amount of people you have on the field. That's wonderful. As you know, missionary families, to actually keep a missionary family on the field long-term is an expensive investment. We're laying up treasure in heaven. It's a valuable, it's a very important investment. Missions are expensive. Recently, we actually did a little survey to try and figure out how much it's going to cost to keep a family on the field, potentially for 1 year and then longer, obviously, than that. And I was amazed at actually some of the statistics we found from our conservative missions in Anabaptist circles. All right, so we're going to have one more person come up here. Actually, no, two. We've got two more signs here. So you're almost here at the last one. Who wants to be a logistical support? This could be a man or a woman, please. David? Thank you. Logistical support. This person could be involved in anything from aviation to construction to working with computers, communication technology. All of those things are important. Typically, a lot of those things are done behind the scenes, but all of these links are absolutely important. Okay, you guys can all move over one more space, and we're going to put the last link in the chain, professional consultant. This could be a man or a woman. Probably you should have gray hair. So who wants to come up here and hold this for me? Professional consultant. Now I scared them. Come on, folks. All right, thank you. Professional consultant. What does this person do? He's not. He's sitting down. You can come on up. He doesn't qualify. Looks like about the right age. Typically, a professional consultant has already done a Bible translation or two himself, as well as being very proficient in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. So this is a qualified person, a highly trained person. And what happens as this team that's just getting into Bible translation for the first time, as they finish each book of the Bible, they actually send it back to his office, and he does a chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, word by word check to make sure that the translation is as close to the original languages, as close to the original intention and meaning as possible. He wants to check for authenticity in the text. So he might suggest some changes depending on what he finds. He might say good job, gives a stamp of approval, but typically there's some dialogue between the consultant and the team trying to make the translation just as professional as possible. Okay, so we're going to open it up for questions and answers here just pretty soon, so you can think about that. But let's pretend here, for the sake of what we're doing tonight, that one of these links in the chain would be broken. Young man, why don't you come up here with me? Come on up here. Okay, you can just face the wall back there. Just don't worry about the congregation right now. Okay, I want you all to like pull over now. If there's one missing link in the chain, you're going to have to move over. We can't have a broken chain. So, all right, move on over. Benji has to stay out there. Okay, this is the reality tonight. If we pull one of these links from the chain is going to collapse. The chain cannot continue with a missing link, okay? So let's just think about financial support for the sake of the illustration. Let's say the financial support would pull out, even 50% of it would pull out. It's absolutely impossible for these three young men to both make their own living. They're over in Indonesia, let's say, so they're working, you know, rice fields, trying to raise yams, whatever they come up with. We're saying, all right, financial support isn't coming, so we're going to have to go out and work on our gardens. They're trying to do translation work and make a living. It's virtually impossible. They're going to have to come home. It's not going to work. So let's get this young man back in there right away so the process can continue. Okay, so let's think about how this might look tonight. If we would send these three young men and they would become Bible translators and church planters, how would that look on the far end, over on the other side of the world? They would have to spend at least 2 to 3 years working with, learning the language and the culture of the people. That's really important. At least 2 to 3 years in learning language and culture before you begin the process of translation. And really what happens is you start clear at the bottom. And one of the reasons you start clear at the bottom as a learner is that's how, one of the really good reasons is that's how Jesus did. When Jesus came to earth, he came as low as it was possible for a human to come. He was born in a stable. And one of the reasons Jesus came as low as it was possible for someone to come is so that he might lift everybody up to God. No one was left out. Jesus' ministry actually was that kind of ministry. And so we won't want to come in and say, okay, there's this new program you guys got to get with. Sometimes we hear the question, why don't you just teach them English? So we could come in, all right, there's this new language you got to learn. Like, it's time to go to school. Everybody, tomorrow morning, 7 o'clock. No, that's totally upside down. So we come in, we're the people who don't know what's going on. We need to learn the language. We spend several years sitting at their feet, learning from them. And then eventually, someday, if we've done well with that, the table might turn. Okay, so they're spending several years in learning language and culture. What's their first step then when it comes time to begin to actually translate some of these important concepts of the Word of God? We're actually looking at more of a chronological Bible storying approach, where we actually don't want to just start with the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke. Luke is oftentimes a gospel that's translated early on. We're actually wanting to follow more of the New Tribes Missions approach. Some of you have ever heard of the Firm Foundations curriculum. All right, great. So maybe even use that here. Basically, 50-some lessons from creation to Christ, in which you're laying a firm foundation so that after you've taught concepts like the creation of the world, of sin and salvation, God says the price for sin is death, and the day that you eat thereof you will surely die. The concept of a substitutionary atonement, a sacrifice of a lamb, the blood had to be shed, the blood is the atonement for the soul, and all of these important things, the killing of the lamb for the firstborn, and Abraham offering his son on the mountain, and then God providing a ram, all of these pictures and stories in the Old Testament are laying a foundation. They're there intentionally so that by the time we get to the New Testament, we can have an understanding of God's plan of salvation and how he works with humanity. So after we've taught them these important concepts, by the time we get to John chapter 1 and we hear the announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," a light bulb goes on. There's some pre-contemplated information that actually helps that to actually make sense in their minds. So that's an approach that we're hoping to follow with a Bible translation. Then eventually you translate the New Testament, portions at least of the Old Testament. Translation process can take from anywhere to 10 to 30 years. So this is a long-term commitment. Tonight you're volunteering for about 10 minutes. If you want to be a Bible translator, there'll be an application process that's fairly lengthy, but after that you could be on the field anywhere from 10 to 30 years. So that's exciting in one way. Another way, it's a really big step. You want to make sure that God is actually calling you in that direction before you just cut anchor and sail. Okay, so Benji, I'm going to have you pick up each of those posters there for me. Thank you so much. Teacher, you helped, and as your folder's picked up, you can go back to your seat. And while you're still up here, Benji, I'm going to have you help me with one more thing, please. While you're thinking about some questions you might want to ask, we're going to roll out a big banner up here, Benji and I. We're going to hold this up so you can actually see a listing tonight of these 2,100 language groups we've been talking about. So maybe, Benji, you can grab a hold of that end. And just pull that straight out through there. Let's hold that up nice and high. Fairly small font. 2,100 language groups. You see the hub country on the left-hand side. In the center column, you have the language, the group, the name of the language, and then over here you have the speaker population. So this is the reality tonight. These people actually have faces. These are people just like you and I, 2,100 language groups, about a single verse of scripture in their heart language. Thank you, Benji. You can roll that up for me real nice and tight. Okay, while he's working on that, we'll open it up for a question and answer time. If there's any questions, maybe something you thought of when you saw this chain, maybe something you came thinking about tonight and hasn't been answered. It could be about what we're doing. It could be about Bible translation in general. Anything is fair game. So, over here, Gary. It's kind of hard to pinpoint it exactly. The high estimate would be about 380 million. If you go with the more conservative estimates, you're actually looking at about an average of 90 to 100,000 people per group. So one of the larger languages on this banner has 15 million. Some of the smaller ones have like maybe 100. So obviously you wouldn't want to do a Bible translation for a speaker population with only 100 people. That population is probably dying out. Maybe they are learning a trade language that they could use the translation in a nearby tongue. But if there's a million speakers, for sure they need a Bible translation. It's really hard to know where to draw that line. Personally, I would say if there's 20,000 speakers, they need a Bible translation. So does that help to answer your question? Good.
What are some of the countries on there that appear most?
Okay, excellent question. So the South Pacific region, if we're looking at like the Indonesian islands, Papua New Guinea, the Philippine Islands, that area actually has the highest concentration of Bibleist people groups in the world. So India has a lot, Africa has a lot, South and Central America, just a few left that haven't been done. But when we talk about Southeast Asia, the bottom end of China, India, and then you know some parts in Africa, but specifically Southeast Asia, the South Pacific Islands, that area actually, in the Indonesian Islands, the Philippines, and Papua New Guinea have about 700 of the 2,100 people groups that are listed right from that region. So that's the highest concentration right there of need. Either side, anyone else have a question tonight? Back there. Excellent, excellent question. So I should have brought it up here. In the back, we have actually a flow chart that we've actually tried to kind of graph how that could look. I'll try my best to actually illustrate that for you with just talking about it. So if you picture in the center, the hub, ABT, we're looking at that kind of as a hub organization with connecting spokes to different other places. Who am I talking to again? Right there. Okay, so different other connecting spokes. So on that flow chart, the key at the bottom says, the key of the map says, that the dotted line signifies a working relationship, a solid line, these different spokes, solid line signifies authority line. So ABT actually in the middle mostly has dotted lines going out. We're a cooperation that's basically we're a facilitator. So we have a dotted line going up to SIL, Wycliffe. Okay, training can happen at SIL Wycliffe. We have a dotted line going up to CAM. We have a variety of different dotted lines. We have a dotted line, to answer your question, that goes out to the sending church on the one side. Then from the sending church, there's a solid line down to the Bible translation team when it comes to the area of church planting. So on one side, we have a solid line going down to church planting from the sending church. On the other side, we have a line coming out and then straight down, a solid line coming down from ABT. So if there's a question about translation, if there's a matter of, you know, the philosophy of translation or anything that has to do with translation, basically that question comes back to ABT. And a question about church planting, you want the local church to take ownership of the project as much as possible. We do have two options, though. If a local church says, you know what, we don't have any experience in missions, we're not really sure that we're capable, we believe in this, we want to see it happen, there actually can be a sending agency that that church works with as a working relationship, and then the agency would have a direct line down to the church plant. So we're looking at Bible translation and church planting as a two-pronged fork. Bible translation and church planting, it's a joint project. Both of the arms are working together to actually complete the project. Back in the back. Yeah, right there, three quarters of the way back. Okay, so you're going to have to, when you say we get to the end, we've been there, done that,
The expert consultant.
Okay.
Essential part of the chain. Mm-hmm. Here we are, babes in the woods, where do we get that?
Got your question. Okay, thank you for clarifying it. Okay, so we're actually, what we're finding out, it's really been amazing. The Bible translation world is like a really big family. Okay? There's different players on the field, so to speak, and what we've found up until this point, everybody is excited about somebody else who wants to help with the project. Vision 2025 is what Wycliffe has said we want to see by 2025, a Bible translation started in each of these 2,100 people groups. Absolutely impossible from a human perspective. Okay? Over the last 50 years, they've been involved in 1,500 translations. So in the next, 12, 13 years, we're saying by 2025, we want to have a translation started in 2,100 people groups. They are more than willing to work with other organizations. There's an incredible, we're going to call it a convergence of missions when it comes to Bible translation. So we've actually already had a consultant contact us, found our website and said, hey, I've got some Anabaptist background. I like what you guys are doing. I'd like to know more about your organization. Can I meet with you? She's from Burkina Faso. She's saying, basically, you know, I'm available. We'd like to talk. Those kind of things, we've just been amazed at how much that's been happening. It's really been exciting. Over here.
How many years until the first translators
are able to grow ABT? Okay, good question. We actually, just within the last 6 months, opened it up for the possibility of joining ABT as a Bible translator in training. Okay, so we've just been building infrastructure. 2010, we launched the website, et cetera, et cetera. So anyways, the last 6 months, we've made it available for people to join as a translator in training. The minimum requirement of training is 2 years. Preferably, we're looking at more like 3, possibly even 4 years of training. It's up to the individual after that how much training they want to do beyond 2 years of training. We have a number of people who are in their second year of training that are interested in ABT. We've only actually had 5 people apply up until this point. 4 of those have actually joined the organization and some of them are in different stages of training. So at least one or so of the guys are in their second year of training. At this point, I don't think we'll see anything launched before 2014 in reality. The end of 2013, we're planning to host in Pennsylvania, Lord willing, a training camp. When it comes to linguistics and Greek and Hebrew, those things are more scientific. It's more mathematical. But when it comes to some concepts like indigenous church planting or working cross-culturally, team dynamics, there's actually five different courses we're hoping to teach in a five-week period of time. Anyone who's a translator in training by 2013, the fall of 2013, can attend that five-week camp and actually go through that training. Technically, after that, people would be ready to go. So will we actually have anybody ready to go by that point? I think it'll probably be 2014. Right there.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that I have heard that computer technology has helped do some of the tasks that were formerly done much slower. Do you have a comment about that? Do you see this as making a substantial difference?
Absolutely. Yeah. I'll just give you one example. There's some incredible software available for Bible translators. There's one called Translators Workplace. I use Logos. It's an incredible resource. Some of you have probably seen it. There's Bible Works is another one. It's similar to eSword or Power Bible. It's just like maybe 10, 12 steps up further than that. So you can actually have several different windows open at one time on your PC or whatever, and you can actually be looking at the Greek text and an English text and at the same time translating into your Punjabi text or your Tanamaris text. There's all kinds of resources that are available. The computer actually has exponentially speeded up the process of Bible translation. Absolutely. We used to do things with pen and paper or with typewriter. Not so today. We had word processor and all those things, so it's a very big help. One or two last questions quickly before we close, wrap things up. If not, we'll just finish out here with this parable that I want to read yet. How would CIM be involved? Okay, they've been involved significantly already. One of the things they've been an incredible contribution to us in is just as a resource group. They've kind of helped us think about how to form an organization when it comes to bylaws, tax-exempt status, all of that stuff. It's huge. And they've walked us through some of that. They've actually, Cam, within the last year, has put out, some of you probably saw it, about a one-page article in their newsletter about what ABT is doing. That was an incredible resource for us. In the future, they might do support a missionary card, so you can like do a monthly support for, after you have people on the field, you can pledge a certain amount per month to actually like support a missionary, just like they do support an orphan and some of those programs. Any questions from this side that didn't get answered? Or anyone? Yeah, one more question. Should we wrap it up? Right here. Okay, good question. Excellent question. I don't know the percentage, but we'll answer that question this way. For those of you who have learned a second language, you know that typically, unless it was a language you were taught as your what they call your mother tongue, a language, some of you probably have two languages that you could actually refer to as your mother tongue, maybe Pennsylvania Dutch or German as well as English. A language, however, that you learn as a trade language after you get to school and start learning a trade language, to what they call lingua franca, a common language that people in that area know, never is going to speak to your heart level in the way that your mother tongue does. Okay? You can learn another language, and you can actually learn it fairly well, but you'll find yourself, especially when it comes to spiritual or intangible concepts, when it comes time to pray, when it comes time to worship, when it comes time to read the scripture, you're going to want to read that in a mother tongue. Okay, so a trade language is helpful. English, for instance, for hundreds of years, the common peasant didn't have the Bible in his language, in our heart language. And so, you know, they could go to the Catholic mass, they could hear the clergy read the scripture, and the clergy could explain it if they could actually learn Latin or Greek or some other, you know, trade language in that time, German. But if they didn't actually have the Bible in their heart language, there was a significant amount of the population that really didn't have access to the scripture. Same thing today. So, good question. Okay, let's wrap things up. Well, there's not a clock up here, so you guys don't know what time it is. Okay, so Matthew chapter 21, we're going to turn here just briefly to conclude as we started out with asking the question, what is the kingdom of God? Okay, so we want to think about that question. Jesus articulates for us in this parable, he's speaking to the Jews, and he's telling them in this story something about the nature of the kingdom as well as the potential that they had to actually engage in that kingdom, and they missed it. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus speaking to the Jews says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." So everything was there. Everything, the stage was set. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took the servants," and we know the story, I'm just going to paraphrase it. "They took one, killed him, they stoned another. Again, he sent more servants, more than the first. They did the same thing to them. Finally, he sends his son and says, 'Surely they'll reverence my son.' And the husbandmen saw the son, they said, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance.' So they caught him, slew him, cast him out of the vineyard." Jesus ends the parable by asking this question: "When therefore the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto this husbandman?" The Jews say to him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruits in their seasons." I want to read yet verse 43. Jesus talks about how, "Have you never heard that it was written, 'The stone which the builders rejected is made the head of the corner.'" Verse 43, Jesus says, "Therefore say I unto you," listen carefully, "the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The Jews missed it. In verse 33, we see they had everything necessary in their possession to bring forth a maximum production of fruit to the Lord of the vineyard. They had a hedge round about the vineyard. That speaks of protection. They had a wine press. They had a tower. They had infrastructure in that vineyard to get the job done. Everything necessary was right there at the home base, so to speak. And when it came time for them to bring forth the fruit from that vineyard, they blew it. They consumed those resources upon themselves. And what Jesus says to them in verse 43, "Therefore the kingdom will be taken from you," is ringing with prophetic truth to any people group who have been a partakers of a heavenly inheritance and have not been willing to reinvest that blessing for the purpose for which it was given. Jesus says the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation, maybe a nation like China, speaking to us as Western Christians here today, a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. God is no respecter of persons. We also have been given a vineyard. We have, as part of God's family, been given the privilege of being stewards of a heavenly inheritance. What do we have here, as the Jews have? They had a hedge of protection. We also have a hedge of protection. Just quickly, we have in this land, in this nation, we have the government's protection, and along with that, we have religious freedom. That's an incredible blessing that centuries of God's people haven't known for generations. The government's protection, along with that, religious freedom. That's the hedge of protection. We also have infrastructure. We have the tools necessary to get the job done. We hold within our hands all 66 books. In our heart language, God's word, we have it as a resource available for us. So we have the government's protection along with that religious freedom. We have God's word. We also have the needed technology. The Jews had a wine press. They had a tower. We have infrastructure. We have the tools needed to get the job done. We're living in a day in which you can sit in a 747 and fly anywhere in the world and virtually be there in 24 hours while you're drinking a can of soda and eating from a plate of food. Something centuries and centuries of people are actually, our centuries, the only group of people who have ever known that incredible advancement in technology. Computers have incredibly boomed. There's been an exponential advancement in technology in the kingdom for such a time as this. We not only have the government's protection and God's word and the needed technology, finally, to top that all off, we have the financial ability to get the job done. We're living in one of the most wealthy nations in the world today. And we sit here as a people who are very accountable and responsible to God. These blessings have been given to us so that we might be a blessing. We hold in our hands, so to speak, the keys of the kingdom for the nations of the earth. And the question that comes to us tonight is, in the warfare that is raging for the truth and for the right, when the conflict fierce is raging with the powers of the night, God needs people brave and true. St. John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "The light shines in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not." The next verse says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." God depends on us to get the job done. God is working with humanity. So God has invested these resources to us, and he's given us an opportunity, an unprecedented opportunity in the kingdom for such a time as this. And the question that comes to us is, will we do the will of God? Will we accomplish, in contrast to the people in this parable, God's will and accomplish and complete the purposes for which he has given us these things. Jesus defines the kingdom in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, just several verses before Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Jesus defines the kingdom by saying, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'd like to suggest to us tonight that wherever the will of God is being done on earth as it is in heaven, there is a tangible expression and manifestation of the kingdom of God. And so the question that comes to us tonight is, will we be willing to take the things that God has given us, the gifts, the talents, the tools, the resources, the technology, all these things, the finances, and invest them for their intended purpose? We could say more, but I think we'll close. Why don't we stand? I'm going to give the time to you in just a minute here, Brother David, but I'd like if we could sing together that song, Lord, the light of your love is shining, in the midst of the darkness shining. We talked about how the light shines in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. Listen closely to the words of this song. Let's sing it reverently. Let's sing it contemplatively together as we consider the word of the Lord tonight.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me.
Sing.
Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be love. Lord, I come to your awesome presence from the shadows into your radiance. By thy blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me. Shine.